We are in Ruth. We are going to be finishing the book of Ruth. As we finish, we are going to pull not the four themes, but four prevalent themes from Ruth. And I think that these are kind of the main things going on in the book of Ruth. And then we'll finish this and we'll be done with Ruth today. And we'll start next week. Will be an overview of what Advent kind of is and where it came from, and we'll take a look at all of that, and then each week we'll do Advent. And our goal in Advent is to make it really clear, easy, simple to understand, and kind of say, what would that look like if we were to do it today? That's kind of the question we kept asking ourselves, like, what would it look like if this happened today, or if we did this today? So really looking forward to that series, and also the goal of Advent is to keep focusing us back on the birth of Jesus, our Savior. So that'll be cool. We're going to jump right in. We're not going to waste any time. My hope is to get us out on time, not because we have a dinner tonight, but just because I'm going to try to do my due diligence to get on time. However, the Holy Spirit takes over. We can't stop that. So if we go, we go, and we'll go together. All right, so let's read. We are going to be in Ruth chapter 4. It's towards the end of chapter 4, verse 13. And that'll kind of get us into this first theme, as well as there's a picture of puppies we're going to use. So I figure, you know what, like, it's going to be a good morning. Okay, we're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to see a picture of a puppy. So let's read. So Boaz took Ruth into his home, and she became his wife. When he slept with her, the Lord enabled her to become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women of the town said to Naomi, "Praise the Lord, who has now provided a redeemer for your family. May this child be famous in Israel. May he restore your youth." I thought that part was interesting. You know, like, I don't know if any of us get away with that today. If somebody had a kid, we're like, "May he restore your youth." You're like, "Get out of here." Anyways. "And care for you in your old age, for he is the son of your daughter-in-law, who loves you and has been better to you than seven sons." Verse 16, Naomi took the baby and cuddled him to her breast, and she cared for him as if he were her own. The neighbor women said, "Now at last Naomi has a son again," and they named him Obed. He became the father of Jesse and the grandfather of David. And then below, it kind of goes through the genealogy of Perez to David, and you see that Obed is in there and Boaz is in there. So, which makes me think, as we look at a genealogy, that we can't pick our families, right? You can pick kind of your in-laws, but you can't really pick your own family. You're born to a family, to a mom and a dad, and maybe you have relatives, maybe you have uncles and grandparents, and you can't really pick them. You're kind of stuck with them. You're kind of born in a place, and geographically, you can move, but your family, you're with them, you don't pick them. And if we were to pick our own family, I think that this isn't unspiritual, what I'm about to say. I think that this is maybe practical, but we would probably, if we had to pick, we'd be like, "I want somebody that's rich, good looking, powerful, and virtuous, and influential, and loving to be my family." You know? And Emily's like, "Amen to that." All right? So we would probably pick that. Because there's a good chance that we would also have some of those characteristics as we go on. Now, to prove my point, we're going to use puppies. Go ahead and go to the next slide. So there's two puppies there. Both of them have done nothing but make messes in the house and chew on things and display cuteness. Other than that, they have done nothing. However, one dog is priced at $500. What a bargain. $500. The other one is for $1,250. How many of you guys think you know which one is which? Raise your hand if you think you know. Okay, good. Nobody knows because they're just puppies, right? The sound guy's like, "I know." Because he's looking at it. But so go ahead and go to the next one there. Nope, go back one. Cool, my words didn't show up. So the one, try it again. Try going forward one click. No, go back. Okay. It doesn't matter which one's which, right? So one is 500 and one is 1,250. I believe that the one on the right is 1,250. One on the left is 500. Lyrics guy says yes. So why are they priced different? Because of their family, right? Their pedigree. Mom and dad did this. There's pictures of the mom with a trophy next to her. I looked through some dogs. But they take pictures with the awards of the dog. Now, that dog has not done anything, even though it's a puppy, right? But there's an expectation that because the father or the mother was influential and did great things, and then that the puppy would, right? And so naturally, we would be like, I want this and that. And so if we were going to say, I want to change the world, we'd be like, I'm going to stack the deck as much as I can. I want influential parents. I want rich parents. I want virtuous parents, powerful parents, right? But Jesus can. He can pick every single person in his genealogy, right? And so then we pause for a second. We go back to Ruth. And Ruth is this Moabite foreigner, poor person that had to essentially beg, served other gods, was a sinner, maybe even participated in human sacrifice. And then we go to Matthew chapter 1. If you're really excited, you can turn there. And verses 1 through 5 is going to take us from Abraham. And it starts out, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. And, blah, 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 and it keeps going down, all the way down until you get to verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And we start looking at this redemption thing. And you start looking at Ruth in the Bible. And we see that not only is it a story of redemption of a girl named Ruth that was a Moabite sinner that took refuge under the wings of the Lord, but that the Lord had her be a part of the genealogy of Jesus himself. And so it kind of brings up this first one, because we would not have chosen her to be a part of our lineage if we were trying to just pick on our own. If we wanted to change the world, we would go with rich, good-looking, powerful, virtuous, influential, and loving, right? But point number one, you can go to the next one. We see in the book of Ruth, God using the unlikely. Because if you were going to come and try to change the world and be the king of the world, it would be unlikely to use a person like Ruth. But yet, God uses a person like Ruth. It reminds me, as I was thinking about how God uses these unlikely people, and it glorifies him more, because people are like, there's like that person? Or like, you had this person do this, or this great thing came of this action? It points to like, there's God, it's God. And it reminds me of, in the book of 1 Kings, there's a prophet Elijah, and there's a bunch of these guys worshiping the god of Baal, and they're trying to start this altar on fire, and Elijah's kind of like, that's not a true God. There's only one true God, right? And goes through that process, and so Elijah's like, well, let's do this thing. Let's have you build your altar, and you sacrifice a bull on top, and I'll build this altar to the God of the Bible, and I'll put a bull on top, and then you call your God to ignite your altar, and then I'll call my God to ignite this altar, and we'll see who wins. And so they're like, well, we take that on, because there's one of you for that God, and there's 450 of us. And so they think they got numbers on their side. And so they build their altar, they put the bull on top and everything, and they start dancing around and chanting, asking their God to come and light this altar on fire. And they're dancing and chanting, and nothing's happening. They're dancing and chanting, and Elijah is kind of a smarty pants. He's like, well, maybe you gotta speak louder, you know, and chant louder, because maybe he is daydreaming or relieving himself. It's like, what kind of trash talk is that? This is in the Bible. Elijah, you know, like a prophet, you're like, ooh, wise guy. It'd be interesting to sit and have tea with him. And he's making jokes about their God going to the bathroom and not paying attention. They keep going. They get to the point where they're cutting themselves. And it says that they're gushing blood, and they're crying out and yelling, and they're trying to do everything they can to try to get this God to light. They're all on fire. And then they're done, and Elijah says, my turn. And he digs this little moat around it. And he could have just said, you know what, light the wood on fire. And somebody could have been like, well, it's really dry wood. Your wood was drier than mine. Or maybe a spark, a little ember came in and ignited yours. So he says to these guys that are standing around, apparently holding milk jugs or something, go fill up your jugs and come over and pour it onto my altar. Like, put water on the fire I'm going to ask to be lit. So they come over and they do that, and they're probably thinking, this guy's nuts. He goes, go do it again. They go over, they fill up all their jugs, they all dump it onto the altar again. And they're like, there's no way this is going to work. Just go do it again. They go and they fill up. And so now you have drenched wood. There's a moat around with water in the moat. That's how much water's been poured on here. And he essentially just asks God, so these people will see that you're the one true God. Will you ignite this altar? And it goes up in flames. Why did he dump water on the altar? Because it further glorified God. When God uses the unlikely, it further glorifies God. And this puts a lot of weight on us because it does two things. One is it proves that God uses the unlikely, and by doing that, he proves that he is bigger than sin, poorness, struggles, sick, and bitterness. He is bigger than those things. And the other thing it does is it makes us have to realize we are the unlikely. Right? We're in Ione, California. We're sitting in Cornerstone Church. There's like 109 of us that go here each week. We are the unlikely. And by the end of this, I would like us to think that we must be on alert because God will use us. The second theme that we see coming out of Ruth is this, that we see God welcoming onto his covenant. So there was a tension between Jew and Gentile. And there's still some tension among Jew and Gentile. There's still, in a greater sense, we'll get to this later, some segments where we think, well, these people aren't righteous enough for the gospel, or we're superior to them, or they're superior to us. And there's still that among us a bit with the gospel. And God allows to be a part of Jesus' genealogy, a non-Israelite, non-Jew, poor, foreigner, worshipped a different God previously, wasn't neutral, worshipped, actively worshipped another God, and a sinner. And that person is in the story of Ruth and is the receiver of redemption, love, and grace. It is a clear story where God is showing that all are welcome into his covenant. Paul in Ephesians addresses this. It continues on into the new covenant, the New Testament, this Jews and Gentiles thing. And within that tension, Paul addresses it. He says in Ephesians 2, verse 19, so now you Gentiles are no longer strangers or foreigners. You are no longer strangers or foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together, we are in his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. Gentiles are not foreigners, and Jews, and those are two big delineations. And you guys are, we're all one, and the cornerstone of that foundation is Jesus Christ. Then we go on to 3. We see God's sovereignty in daily life. We go to Ruth chapter 2, verse 3, and we see, let's read it. I hear pages flipping. Let's read it. So Ruth went out to gather grain behind the harvesters, and as it happened, she found herself working in the field that belonged to Boaz, a relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech, who ends up being the redeemer of this situation. It is very clear that this is not just that as it happens. It's God directed these things to happen. God is sovereign in our daily life. And we see God's sovereignty in our daily life. Ruth 4, verse 1, we can turn to that. Boaz went to the town gate and took a seat there. He went to the town gate because he thought chances are this guy that's closer in line kin-wise would come walking through. It's kind of like a funnel. It's like Main Street. It's like Clark's Corner. So they're going to go by and imagine no cars but walking, right? They're going to walk by and we'll see him. And it says this. Just then, the family redeemer he had mentioned came by. He sits down and like, oh, just then, there he is. And then the conversation gets to happen right away. No, God's ordaining these things. He knows he's going to be there. He's going to draw the next guy, Mr. So-and-so, in. and they're going to have this conversation. He's working in everyday life. And so then I'm like, where else in the Bible do we see this? Abraham's servant was searching for a wife for Isaac. He sat down by a well to pray, and it just so happened that a beautiful young woman named Rebecca arrived with a jar of water on her shoulder. How irresistible is that? Joseph's brother threw him into a pit, and we're going to leave him there to die. They were literally trying to kill him. They'll throw him in there, and he'll die. He'll never come back, and they won't have to compete with their brother. But it just so happened that some Ishmaelites, traitors, came by at the moment and dragged him out of the pit. Moses' mother placed her three-month-old infant into a waterproof basket in the cattails of the Nile River. But it just so happened that a Pharaoh's daughter came to that very place to bathe, spotted him, took him out, and adopted him. It just so happened that Samson was bound to the two load-supporting pillars of the pagan temple. It just so happened that King Xerxes couldn't sleep and asked the servant to read from the history of Persia. When Mary was about to give birth to a baby Jesus, she was pregnant, and she was in a place that was not prophesied the Savior would be born, and we're like, oh no, what's going to happen? It just so happened that a decree went out from the Caesar Augustus that everyone had to go to their hometown to register for a special tax. So then Jesus was born in the prophesied city. God is just orchestrating these things in everyday life. And so then I think, what about some personal examples, right? Because that's usually encouraging. And I love hearing when other people tell me about, well, I was doing this, and I could tell God just did these things in my life, or God used me in this way, or God used this other person. And so I'm going to use Emily. This happened this last week. I have absolutely not cleared this with her to say this, but I think she'll be okay with it. And I already said it last service, so might as well. We're leaving. Don't burglarize my house when I leave, but we're leaving, okay? We're going to go on vacation. And Emily has this thing where she has to, like, clean unordinary things. Like, she's, like, cleaning, like, she unscrews light bulbs and cleans the area that connects and stuff like that. Like, she doesn't really do that, but she just cleans things where I'm like, why are we doing that? There's so many other things we could be doing. And but she has this thing where she has to get this house in a place, right? And there's people in here, and the last service are like, yeah, absolutely. I don't see the problem. There's no problem. I'm not saying there's a problem. I'm just saying it's interesting. And so she has to, like, clean the fishbowl. I'm like, who cares about the fishbowl? Worst case scenario, the 2 cent fish dies. Let's go. Let's get out of here. And so she's in the middle of being very burdened, trying to get stuff done before we leave. And she gets this conviction, spiritual conviction, to call this girl that she does not talk to ordinarily. It's regarding a pregnancy, and she hasn't checked in with this girl a bunch about this pregnancy or anything like that. She just feels it's like, burn, I need to call this person. So eventually she calls this person, and she's like, I cannot believe you just called me. Like 20 minutes ago, like, I just got news that the baby is in this position, and it's not like just like up or down thing. It's like in a position you don't want the baby in. It's in this position, and we're really worried about it. And Emily's like, well, I just feel like God wanted me to call and check in with you. And she's just like, right? That's so cool, because that's literally God putting something on somebody's heart to do something. And then she does it. And then this girl's like, yeah, God, like, I see God told you to call me, and I really need it. Like, this is the first time she's been so stressed out. Everything else in the pregnancy has went really smooth, and then she has this blip that happened, and then some girl calls her, God told me to call you. How's everything going? She's like, not good. And she gets to have this conversation. That's super cool. Mine is less super cool. I used an example from me. We had, and I'm going to be kind of vague about details, because they have been to some of our church events. But Emily and I had a conviction that we're supposed to talk to these certain neighbors. Super weird. I'm like, why not all the neighbors and none of the neighbors? You know, but certain neighbors. Okay, so, and so Emily and I are like, absolutely, yeah, we're going to follow up with them. We're going to talk to them, you know, and we'll invite them to this or that. And pretty soon, you know, it's like the next week, like, yeah, we really got to do that, babe. You know, we better get on that, and we don't do it. And pretty soon, I use this justification, like, we never see him. Like, we like literally have never seen them outside of the house. And meanwhile, a week or so before that, some guy had said, hey, Brian, you want a like a riding lawnmower? It doesn't work, but maybe you can fix it and sell it. I'm like, sure, anything for a buck, right? So I go get this tractor, and I like start it up in my driveway, and it's just smoking the neighborhood out. I'm like the guy in the neighborhood where he's like, why does that guy live there? Go live in West Point or something. You know, you can smoke everything out. Nobody cares. Like, you know, and so I'm trying to get this tractor working, and I just want it to be a quick turnaround, just some quick, easy money. And it's smoking everything out, and this guy walks up. He's like, hey. He's like, I have a tractor just like that. And it was doing the same thing. And this is what I did to fix it. And, you know, I'm doing what every good Christian is doing. I'm thinking, like, how do I get this guy out of here? Because I want to get working on this, right? This guy's coming up and jaw-jacking with me. Like, okay, how do I, like, oh, yeah, hey, cool, yeah, I'll definitely test that out. You know, have a nice day. But we just keep talking, and he's a nice guy, you know. And then I'm still trying to, like, kind of close the conversation. You know how you feel like you're trying to, like, put a bow on it? And then everybody can go about their business. And then he's like, yeah. It's like, oh. He's like, well, I just live, you know, right down the road there in that house right there. I'm like, oh, my gosh. Like, God's literally having to use smoke signals to try to get me to, like, evangelize, you know, like, come over here, you know. Like, so he comes over. It was the guy in the family that we were feeling convicted we needed to talk to, invite to things. And sure enough, we did invite him to a couple things, and their whole entire family came to a couple things. So, you know, I'm 100% confident that God used that lawnmower smoking to bring this guy over. And then I'm thinking, like you think, like, it's interesting that God would use little things like that. Because you would think that God would use these, like, oh, very, you know, like, public, you know, powerful, rich people that are very eloquent with speaking. And I'm over there, like, elbow deep and, like, you know, grease and stuff, trying to fix a smoking lawnmower. And he's like, no, right now you're going to talk to someone and you're going to invite him to church. Like, all right. That's kind of cool. That God works in those ways, and God is sovereign in our daily life. And so one thing we're going to talk about in the end is then that would require us, if we believe that, then to wear glasses through which we look at life, knowing that God works in everyday life. We can no longer, as a number one, be like, well, I'm too unlikely to use, right? God loves to use unlikely. Dang it. You know, like, well, I'm, you know, from this area of Amador County, and they don't like me, or I'm from this part of the world, you know. No, God welcomes all into his covenant. Oh, you know, I live pretty a low-profile life, you know, and I don't do a lot of things. I'm kind of in this routine here, and it's like, no, God uses everyday life to draw people into his kingdom. And so then we must wear these glasses through which everything we're looking, we're like, is this God doing something? And we got to be sensitive to, like, what Emily experienced, that conviction or that spiritual pressure to do something. And we're like, yeah, you know, the Bible doesn't speak against that and actually talks about us doing that, so I probably should do this. If he says, I want you to go, you know, throw a smoke bomb down somebody's chimney, like, you're like, wait a second, no, the Bible doesn't say. So we have to navigate anything we're told, or we have spiritual convictions. It can't contradict this. That's the way it works. So Emily responded to that pressure, where I did not, and God had to use smoke signals to draw people to my house. Okay, so God uses these everyday life, and I'm confident of that. And I was interested to see how many times in the Bible we see it as well. That's pretty cool. All right, so then point four, look how fast we're going. Point four, this is a theme we see in Ruth. We see God's love for all people, and people are like, oh, geez, here we go. So elementary to be talking about God's love for everyone. I don't think it's as prevalent as we think. And I think that even within ourselves, there's some prejudice a little bit in some areas. And so I'm just going to try to, I think it's a prevalent theme in Ruth, and so we're going to talk about it. I'm going to try to drill down to a couple things. And I looked at something, you know, I didn't have to look far to try to find some things that Christians tend to struggle with a bit when it's as far as seeing, like, that person is worthy to hear the gospel and hear the truth and for me to love them in that sense. So in 2005, three marchers in a gay pride parade were stabbed. The person that stabbed them claimed he had been acting in the name of God. That's part of the reason we say that this is the foundation. If God tells you to go kill people because they're in a gay pride parade, I'd say check it here. I don't think you'd find that in the New Testament. That doesn't seem what's going on there. There's a guy named Ronald, and this is in 2000 in Virginia. He entered a gay bar, and he opened fire. He killed people. He claimed that he had been told by God to find and kill lesbians and gay men, describing himself as a Christian soldier working for the Lord. In front of the friends and family in court, he said he wished he could have killed more blanks. And some of us would be like, well, there's crazy people everywhere, you know? We watched a, my wife and I watched documentaries because my wife likes documentaries. I do not tend to enjoy those. But we watched documentaries, and we watched one on the KKK, and one interesting thing is they said, what are the requirements for being a KKK member? They said, be white and be a Christian. That is so twisted, and the KKK is very much alive in the South and in some other areas as well. And if that is true, that you must be white and a Christian, because of the Christian aspect, that chapter, those chapters should be empty. Because there should be no Christians in a group that thinks they're superior and hates other people because of their ancestry. That makes zero sense. I said this before, and I don't really have much of a problem saying it again, that heaven will be a white supremacist hell, because there will be people of all different colors, all different ancestries, all different pasts there. But one thing in common is that they have trusted Jesus Christ to save them. And my hope is that as we see these big examples, and we can drill a little deeper, and I just thought, what is one thing that I think is really in a lot of us that we would struggle with? And I went to sexual predators, people who sexually abuse children. And I know this is a sensitive topic, but I'll try to make it detached in this sense. Say I get a letter from Amador County Jail, and they say, we have a guy here who has requested to talk to a pastor, and he requested Ione because he used to live in Ione, and he is curious about the God you guys serve. He wants to hear what you guys believe. And so all I say is, well, here's the list right here. I mean, this is his letter and how to go about this process. I'm going to pin it up next to those children out there who are also abused. And if you're willing to do this, just go ahead and take it down, and we'll know that it's taken care of. And I wonder how long that would stay up there. Because does that person, by God's standard, deserve to hear the gospel? I would say yes. And as much as we would hate what that person has done, that maybe therein lies a truth, a bit of biasment, where we would fear to spread the gospel to that person. And I'm not saying like, well, it'd be hard. Like, no, we really, in our hearts, do we want to even? Like, is there something in us that is like, I don't even want that person to be around? Why would that person get into heaven? And from the standpoint of God, it should be like, why are we allowed into heaven? And pretty soon we start delineating where the line is of where the gospel should be spread, and that's not our job. To be honest, the election stuff, we talk about, oh, election, we like study this and try to figure out exactly how election works. And I'm like, somehow God has an impact and a role in drawing us to himself, but we're supposed to act as if there's a choice and we spread the gospel to everybody and allow God work through that. We expedite his plan. We're not expediting our own plan. And so when we look at this, we have to believe that God's love is for everybody. And that simultaneously, for the sake of time, we're not going to read it, but there's a place in Romans chapter 1 where God turns people over to their evil desires. Like, you guys are so sinful, and he has been working with them because of the way it's worded, that he is now giving up on them, not like saying you have no hope, like I can't save you, but that by allowing some sort of free will in there, but also 1 Timothy says that he wants all to come to him. It's this really sticky situation where like he turns them over to what they want. He doesn't turn them to it. They're already headed in that direction. He says, fine, you guys just go. And they're people, and I'll read you how they're categorized. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, evil, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand. They break their promises. They're heartless and have no mercy. And he says, to those people who I know, because I am sovereign, will never turn their life over to me and drag more people into it, encouraging more people to sin, have your way with them. You want to be on the fast track to hell? Go for it. And so then we're like, how do we wrestle with this? Because on this hand, you have this sin, and God hates sin, and he says, and finally, he just says, you guys are not going to be repentant. You're drawing more people in that. Like, you guys go off and turns them over to their sin, and they just, like, corrupt and infiltrate themselves. And then on the other hand, you have Romans 5, 6 through 11, and I will read this. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, although some might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, and while we were still his enemies, twice it's mentioned that, while we're still sinners, while we're still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of a son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends with God. So you have this, right? You have Romans chapter 1. Previously, it was talking about God's gospel earlier in chapter 1, the goodness of it, the good news. Then talks about the reality of sin, and then that while we were still sinners, God sent his son. And essentially what the gospel communicates is that this right here is no different than us. That sin equally separates us from God. So we have no point in delineating where that line is. We spread the gospel. And so we see the reality of sin, the consequences of sin. And we see Jesus coming in and saying, I will take that punishment for you. And because of that, we have Romans 5. And then 1 Timothy says this, that God, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. For there is one God, one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. God desires all. And God's love is for all people. We go John 3:16. You're like, I already know that. I went to Awana. Thank you very much. Well, we're going to read 17, mind-blowing, and 18, mind-blowing. Check this out. 16, 17, 18 together is beautiful. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. We start getting this like, oh, it seems like muddy water, you know. No, it's crystal clear. The gospel is offered, grace is offered to everyone. Our goal is to glorify God, exemplify his message, and to spread it. And let people respond to that. And the Bible talks about different soils. There's going to be people that respond differently to the gospel. Some will never. Some will initially and die out. Some will later. Some will fall in good soil right away, strong roots. So as we wrap up the book of Ruth, we see these four things rise to the surface. God using the unlikely. We see God welcoming all into covenant. We see God's sovereignty in daily life. We see God's love for all his people. So I don't want Cornerstone to be, and granted, I'm going to be replaced soon, right? Like some senior pastor is going to come in, but my hope, and I'm sure the next pastor's hope is going to be the same, that we will not be a church that comes and listens to sermons and believes it's true and then goes away without being changed. That we want to come here, and this isn't like, oh, good information, I'm glad I know that now, and then leave. That like, if this is true, if we believe that God uses the unlikely, we have to admit, God could very well use me because I'm the unlikely. And we cannot motor about anymore thinking that God has overlooked us because we're so unlikely. It's the opposite. God welcomes all into his covenant. There is no delineation that we need to make. We need to be responding to what God wants us to be doing. We have people in Albania that are doing work over there. We have people, you have pastors at Cornerstone. You have people who are reaching out to other men. You have women reaching out to other women. We have people working at pregnancy help centers. There are people that are doing what God wants them to be doing. And that there aren't these boundaries that we need to worry about. It's not our job to make those delineations. we preach the gospel and show the gospel. God's sovereignty in everyday life, that requires us, if we believe that to be true, then to view our lives through glasses where we are looking for ways God is using us, and to be sensitive to when God is putting spiritual pressure or convicting our heart to do something like Emily, and she responds to it. Dude, if it's using smoke signals, you missed it. We need to get better at it, right? I need to get better at that. And then lastly, God's love for all people. And I think that that's something, before Jesus ascended to heaven, he told his disciples, I want you guys to love each other. And by the way you guys love people, people will look at that and be like, those are Jesus followers. The God of the Bible, that's who those people serve. And they'll know by our love. And so if we don't think God's love is for all people, we've misunderstood Scripture. It says to love our enemies, right? We had a guy, Luke, earlier, say that hospitality isn't hospitality if you just invite your friends over. And I think that, you know, I agree with him in his main point that inviting people over that make us uncomfortable, or reaching out to people that make us uncomfortable, or doing things like ministry is messy. And if we're going to be active at Cornerstone here, be prepared to be in a messy ministry. It's not clean. It's not clean cut. There are people from all different walks of life going through all different sorts of things, struggling with all sorts of different things. And one of the tough parts about church is people show up and they try to clean up for it. And they try to cover up for it. And it creates a barrier to really work on things together and to grow together. So my hope is that we realize that God will use us. He loves to use people like us. You know, the unlikely. He wants to use us. He's sovereign. He works in everyday life. The covenant is for everybody. He loves everybody. His desire is for all to come to him, but sin is serious. And there's maybe people that have been coming to this church week after week after week thinking, I'm not sure I'm ready to start following Jesus. I'm not sure I'm ready to die to myself. Because this is what happens a lot. Pastors, sometimes, I don't think give a clear gospel presentation. They get what Jesus did, right? And what it means, right? But then they say, you say this prayer and you're a follower of Jesus and your life will be better. And I think that you will be more joyful, but your life will probably get more difficult because you are essentially dying to yourself and living for Jesus, who expects a lot. And then along the road of that, we will be making mistakes and repenting. Who likes to do that? We don't like to fail. So now we have to be vulnerable in serving God and trusting God. And I'll give you this one example and we'll wrap up. We had a student center up in Washington, and we'd have these kids from the public high school come over, and we would play appropriate video games and pinball and pool. We'd play these games with these kids, and we tried to get games that we could talk with the kids. And after several months of talking with this kid, he comes up and he says, hey, I wanna be a Christian like you. And so we start talking about what that means. And he's getting it. He knows, okay, so I believe that there's a God, yes. And so that I'm a sinner, I deserve hell, but through Jesus Christ I've been saved, and it's by his death on the cross, his blood that was shed, and I'm gonna put my faith in him and repent of my sins. Absolutely great. And I can't remember what I said, but I mentioned how, because I think this is important, that you die to yourself and you live for Jesus now. So now your value is what the Bible says you value. It's no longer what you value in your heart. You like Laffy Taffy, and the Bible says Laffy Taffy is evil. You don't eat Laffy Taffy. And I told him that during that process, we'll continue to sin and we will repent, and God is faithful to forgive us. And I thought that would be a bonus. And he's like, I'm going to have to keep repenting? I was like, yeah, but God is faithful to forgive you, right? He's like, well, I don't want to keep letting God down. I don't want to do this. Literally, like that's over. He never accepted Jesus as a Savior. It was over. And I tried to talk to him, and I say this prayer all the time. For those of you who are like, what prayer should I say before I talk to somebody? There's probably a better one. What I say, because it's really quick, I'm like, and I don't say it out loud, but I say it to myself, I say, God, help me say the things you want me to say and not say the things you don't want me to say. And then I just go for it. And I tried talking to this kid, and it was over. He didn't want to let God down again. And that's part of us worshiping and following a God, the God of the Bible, is that we're going to make mistakes. But remember that he is faithful to forgive us, and he loves to use the unlikely because it glorifies himself more. Let's pray. Father, as we wrap up the book of Ruth and we're done with it, God, I pray that it would in a very real way transform us, that we would see the bits and pieces that need to be implemented into our life. And I pray that the Holy Spirit, if we have quenched it already, that we would not do that. And we would allow your Holy Spirit to get into our lives and start turning things up. And that we would live life with this new way of looking at life, knowing that you sovereignly work in these little ways and that you are our Redeemer. God, I pray that we would surrender all to you day after day after day, practice surrendering to you and following you. And part of that process is undoubtedly sharing the gospel through our actions and through our words, drawing people into your kingdom. God, I pray that it would not take smoke signals for us to be used, but that we would be actively alert and aware and sensitive to when your Holy Spirit convicts us to do something. God, I pray that we would be a church that we love to serve you, we love to worship you, we love to repent and create clean hearts by your power. Father, I pray that that this series through Ruth would be something that we remember day after day. And even when we meet somebody with a name Ruth, this would pop into our minds and we would check ourselves. God, I pray now that as we worship you and we sing that we will surrender all, I pray that it would be really the song of our hearts. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.